There is nothing quite like a great revenge movie. Like Gladiator with Russell Crowe, the Roman general Maximus, who is betrayed and his family is murdered, and he stands in front of his enemy, the corrupt emperor's son, and his identity is demanded, and he says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Phoenix legions, loyal servant to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius. Father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." Don't you wish you could even talk like that when you're in front of your enemy? That just makes you feel good all over. Man on Fire, Denzel Washington, is a man tasked to protect a little girl named Peeta who is kidnapped for ransom, and he proclaims of his enemies, "Forgiveness is between them and God. It's my job to arrange the meeting." Today we're talking about revenge, and we're going to ask God for something that most people have a hard time asking God for in their lives. It's the strength, the courage, the desire, and the will to forgive those who have hurt us the deepest within our lives. Now, it's right for us to want to balance the scales, to right those things that are wrong. In fact, that too is God's heart. All through the Bible, God speaks about his vengeance on those who harm the innocent, prey on the weak, manipulate for their own gain, lie, cheat, steal, and murder. But while revenge makes for a great movie, it doesn't make for really good real life decisions or choices. Some of us today have been victims of criminals, abused by a parent or a close family member, slandered by gossip, disrespected by your children, betrayed by another Christian, deserted by a parent or a spouse, falsely accused, lied to, or lied about. Shakespeare said, "If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? And if you wrong us, do we not revenge?" Again, great theater, but does it really make for the best life choices? It was Jesus Christ who said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In fact, he taught that the distinctive of the Christian life, for the follower of Jesus Christ, he said that the distinctive is that we would have the capacity, the will, the strength, and the courage to forgive those who hurt us. Not long before she died in 1988, in a moment of surprising honesty on television, Margarita Lasky, one of the best-known atheists and novelists, said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me." In our series on Joseph, we've journeyed through this man's life. We've journeyed through adversity and temptation and materialism. And now we come to this climactic moment in Joseph's life where he has the opportunity for revenge against the very people who have caused him the greatest amount of misery and trouble, stress, and pain within his life. As a teen, remember that he had his jealous brothers threw him in a pit and plotted to kill him. For most of us, that's enough to seek revenge. They spared his life, but only to sell him as a slave. I got to be honest, that really doesn't make things any better for me. He was captive as a slave for 13 years. 13 years of captivity could make any man bitter. He was falsely accused, thrown into prison, the victim of broken promises, and then he was forgotten. All because of his brothers. And now, something's about to change. This is important. The actions of others can change the course of our lives. A drunk driver, a spouse that leaves, a boss that fires, or a friend that betrays. But what others do to us does not need to define us, destroy us, or determine for us what our future is going to be. God has a promise in the midst of circumstances. He works through the pain, the suffering, and the abandoned while never leaving us or forsaking us. If you have your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 42, and we're going to read the story of Joseph as he has this opportunity within his life. Now, we're going to fast forward past the young man in the pit, the young man falsely accused. He's now 40 years old and arguably one of the most powerful men on earth. Now, because of Joseph's faithfulness, God has positioned Joseph, and Joseph has now positioned Egypt. Egypt is now the breadbasket of the world. Joseph is overseeing the collection and distribution of the vast storehouses of Egyptian grain in the midst of a massive famine. He literally has the power over life and death. And now the people who have hurt him the worst, his brothers, are about to re-enter his life. Genesis chapter 42, we're going to start right in verse 1. It says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you keep looking at each other?'" In other words, get up and do something. He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin. Now, Benjamin is the youngest now, and Jacob wants to protect him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now, Joseph was the governor over the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brother arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where have you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Now, in any movie, this is the moment. The music starts getting louder. It starts beating harder across your chest. And Joseph stands up real straight. His voice lowers and he says, "I'm Joseph. The man that you plotted to kill, who threw in a pit and sold into slavery, and now you come groveling to me. Don't you know who I am? I'm the most powerful man on earth, and you're dragging yourself to me? Not a chance. I will have my revenge." But again, real life isn't like the movies. Little Johnny was in the garden filling in a large hole when his neighbor peered over the fence. Interested in what the youngster was up to, he politely asked, "What you doing, Johnny?" "My goldfish died," he replied the boy, tearfully, without looking up. "I've just buried him." The neighbor was concerned. "That's an awful big hole for a goldfish, isn't it?" Johnny patted down the last heap of earth and then replied, "Well, that's because he's inside your dumb cat." For some of you, you're thinking, if I could just dig a big enough hole, you could throw that person in who's caused you the worst pain and suffering in your life. Look, there's a lot of ways that we seek revenge. In fact, every one of us has a special set of skills. We have them, and we know how to use them. Now, some of you may not be trained in the use of a gun or martial arts, but you're just as deadly in your own way. Here's some of the most common ways we take revenge. One is legally. We threaten people, "I'll sue you. I'll make you pay." Literally, "I'll make you pay." Financially, we withhold it from those that we feel have harmed us. We withhold from a rebellious child. We withhold from an ex-wife, a creditor, or a bank. All because we're mad at them. Or verbal, we unload on them. We curse, we threaten, we belittle. Sometimes we just cowardly gossip about them behind their back. Written, we text, we post, we Facebook, we tweet, or we twig. I just made up that twig. I just wanted to see if you were paying attention. You know it's coming. There's going to be another one. But we all know the danger and the damage that can be done on the internet. Then there's silence. "I won't talk to you anymore." We ignore people. This happens so much in marriages. Or you fill in yourself. What's your best form of revenge? Well, for Joseph, he can do anything he wants. His imagination is his only limitation. And what does the second most powerful man in all the world do when he's given the opportunity to pay back his brothers for all the misery that they have caused him? Let's watch how it progresses. Verse 13. "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with your father. One is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place until your younger brother comes here." Here's what Joseph does. First of all, he doesn't seek revenge right away, but he hasn't made up his mind yet either. He tests them, first with an accusation. He says they're spies. It's the same thing they accused Joseph of as a boy when he came to them when they were herding sheep. He throws them in jail for 3 days, the same way they threw him in a pit. And then what he does is he sends all of them back to the father with the intent instruction to bring the youngest to him, because Joseph's testing them. Would they discard this younger brother the same way they discarded him? Well, the brothers start talking in front of Joseph, not knowing that he can understand them. Verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. He saw how distressed that he was when we pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen, and that's why this distress has come upon us." If you go down to verse 24, it says, "And then Joseph, hearing them, he turns away from them and begins to weep. But then he turns back. He spoke to them again. He has Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes." This is a man in agony. He is wrestling with himself. What do I do with these men? His decision, verse 25. Joseph gives orders to fill their bag with grain, to put each man's silver back in their sack. He gives them the provisions and he sends them on their way. Then, at the place where they stop for the night, one of the brothers opens his sack, sees that the silver is still in there, and in verse 28 it says, "Then their hearts sank as they turned to each other trembling and said, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" You know, it always amazes me across humanity. We share one common knowledge. Deep down in all of our hearts, every human being knows that if you've perpetrated evil against somebody else, that we need to fear God. Verse 36. They go in, they tell Jacob everything that's happened, and Jacob responds to them. He says, "You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." When crisis hits in our lives, when we are faced with betrayal, we can often say those very words. This is a cry of anguish, a cry of frustration, a cry of hopelessness. But it's a cry of something else. See, Jacob has a secret too. And Jacob's secret is that this is a cry of guilt, because it was Jacob who deceived his own brother Esau and stole from him his birthright. Bible goes on to say in verse 36, it says, "But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down with you. The brother is dead and he is only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.'" This is a powerful moment in any person's life. When you come to the place where you think death is next, you have the opportunity for an amazing realization. Because sometimes we discover that when God is all you have, God is all you need. God pushes them forward. Jacob doesn't have a choice. He has to send them back. So they return to Egypt. Now, Joseph is waiting for them. As he waits for them, he comes to them. He brings to their dismay. He rolls out the red carpet. He gives them a banquet. He seats them according to their age. That'll mess with your head. Who is this guy that seats 11 brothers, all by their age? Then he releases Simeon and sends everyone on their way, and he sends them back home with everything they've asked for. But Joseph is not done with them yet. He tests them again. He has his royal cup placed in the young brother's sack. They are pursued and accused of stealing, and then there is an agreement made. The agreement is whichever brother has the cup, that brother will return to become Joseph's slave. The cup is found in Benjamin, the youngest sack. The character of the other brothers is tested, and this time instead of discarding the brother, they return with him to face the same possibility of slavery. In verse 4, or chapter 45 and verse 1, we find out as Joseph begins to unveil his real plan, which is forgiveness. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all the attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." And there was no one there with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and the Pharaoh's household heard about it. This is Joseph releasing the fear and the frustration and the anger and the agony and all of this emotion. It comes out in a flood of tears and a flood of emotions. Joseph says to his brother, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were so afraid that they could not answer him. So then Joseph said to the brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one that you sold into Egypt. And now," listen to his response, "do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourself for selling me here." Why? He goes on to say, "Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. In fact, for 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing or reaping. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and save your lives by the great deliverance. And so then it was not you who sent me here, but God." Those are two incredibly powerful words, "but God." Joseph is an amazing man. Not only does he not seek revenge, he lives above the sinful impulses that we have in those circumstances. He sees God's hand at work, and that God uses the worst circumstances, the worst situations, the difficulties within our lives. He uses those. But he doesn't just stop at non-revenge. He goes on to forgive. And through his forgiveness, he restores. His family is saved. He reunites them together, and God blesses them. Joseph was a man of strength. Joseph was a man of courage. And Joseph was a man of integrity. He feared God and he was wise. How do we know his wisdom? Because he not only understood, but lived the truth about revenge and the truth about forgiveness. Let's talk about the truth about revenge. First of all, revenge belongs to God alone. Romans 12:19 says, "Do not," underline that, "take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." This is his command. When we take revenge, no matter how big or how small it seems, the person who goes into an office and shoots his coworker, or the person who cuts somebody off in traffic, they're still both wrong. Vengeance is not ours. Because we don't have the right, we don't have the right motives, and we don't have the right perspective to be the avenger. Simply put, we're not qualified. It's as simple as that. You and I can't see how God is going to orchestrate and use hurts to heal. We can't see how God is going to save or restore, or we can't see how God will punish. In fact, when we take revenge, we get in God's way and we disrupt God's purpose and plans. God alone has the power to take the worst of humanity and make something good come out of it. One of the most powerful prayers in the midst of suffering I've ever read was uncovered from the horrors of the Ravensbrück concentration camp for women and children. Over 90,000 women and children perished at the hands of the Nazis. The prayer was found in the clothing of a dead child. "O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all the suffering they've inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits we have borne because of this suffering. Our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. When our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness." What's the truth? In the midst of horror, God is there. In fact, you'll discover that God will bring a little piece of heaven into the midst of your hell. The truth about vengeance, it belongs to God alone. But also the truth of vengeance, it's not justice. Vengeance is taking the law into our own hands by harming others. It's taking the place of either God himself or the authorities that God himself has set up. We need to understand that our justice system is established by God's authority, and it belongs to the authorities to enforce, judge, sentence, and condemn. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong. But I got the same question that you do. What happens when the justice system fails? What happens when justice no longer triumphs? Well, God has an answer for that too. Even when it fails, God promises to pick up where it comes up short. Every offense that will be ever perpetrated against any individual in the entirety of human history will be paid for in one of two places. For the follower of Jesus Christ, if they're the ones that have hurt you or the one that's hurt other, you are right to demand. Somebody needs to pay for that. But somebody already has. Jesus Christ on the cross, where Christ took the punishment for all our sins. Or for the person who refuses God's gift of salvation and refuses Christ's forgiveness because of his payment for our sin on the cross, the Bible says they will pay for their sins by eternally being separated from God in a place called hell. All offenses will be taken care of. The truth is, vengeance is not justice. The truth is also that vengeance is not sweet. See, vengeance is really evil. A mother hears her 7-year-old son screaming. She runs into the next room to see what's wrong and discovers her 2-year-old daughter pulling on his hair. Mom gets the hand of the baby unclenched from her son's hair and says to him, "Son, you need to overlook this. Your sister doesn't know what it feels like to have her hair pulled." Mom goes back into the kitchen and immediately hears the 2-year-old screaming. She runs back into the room to hear the young man say, "Well, she knows what it feels like now." Romans 12 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Listen, repaying evil only perpetuates evil, and who wins? Evil. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Okay. So we've walked through vengeance, and you might be saying to yourself, "Okay, thank you, you've proved your point. We don't need to take vengeance. But now I can just forget about it and move on, right?" Wrong. See, there's another step, and this step isn't about them. This step is about you and about me. We need to forgive. Why do I have to forgive somebody who's hurt me? The reason is simple. When we forgive, we end up where we are able to be freed. See, when we fail to forgive, we become the prisoners. We become stuck in our life, suspended where we are. Without forgiveness, you trap yourself in the pain of the worst moment of your life. Remember the monkey bars when you were a kid? Now, they don't have those anymore because kids can fall and get hurt. But you know the whole vroom, vroom, vroom kind of thing. And if you get really good, there were the kids that skipped one and the show-offs that skipped two, right? But what happens when you're learning and you fail to let go of that backhand? What happens to you? You end up suspended, strained, in pain, stuck. No momentum to move forward, and you certainly can't go back. That's the perfect picture of what happens when we fail to forgive. Forgiveness is the only way that we can move forward in our lives. Without forgiveness, we are trapped in the moment of our worst pain. That's why Ephesians 4:31 says, "Get rid or let go of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice." Forgiveness is how you let go of the past to embrace God's future for you. That's the truth about revenge. Let's talk about the truth about forgiveness. See, the truth about forgiveness is real forgiveness is difficult. Let's be honest. Joseph struggled. He agonized about forgiveness. He questioned and tested his brothers. He wept over what to do with these men. Some people naively say, just forgive and forget and move on. But anyone who thinks forgiveness is easy has never been hurt deeply. Why can't I just forget about it? Because doing so is what Richard Foster calls violence to our rational faculty. Simply put, it means denial doesn't work. Let's stop pretending. Forgiveness is not forgetting. It's choosing to no longer use the memory of our hurt against others. Jesus, fully God and fully man, on the way to the cross, wrestled with God the Father. The Bible says he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, Is it possible? May this cup be taken from me. The path to forgiveness is agonizing because you can't turn the pages ahead. You can't flip forward in Jesus' life to the resurrection in your life. The same way we can in Joseph's life, where we flip the pages forward and we see what God does in restoration and healing. But by faith, we still have to follow their lead. Otherwise, we'll die on the cross of our own bitterness. Real forgiveness, the truth is, it's costly. Joseph paid a high price for forgiveness. He absorbed the hurt himself. The brothers got off without paying for the crimes they committed. The score was never settled. The debt was never paid. Joseph gave up his right for the payment, and he freed himself and his brothers by doing so. He not only forgave them, he provided for them. He saved their lives. The family was restored, and God blessed. It's going to cost you to forgive. You have to let go. And for most of us, the most difficult part for us is letting go of our own pride. Jesus Christ humbled himself as our example. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, flogged, mocked, spit on, struck on the head again and again, insulted and crucified. Forgiveness cost God his Son on a cruel cross. Forgiveness is costly. And real forgiveness, the truth is, it's also a process. It was 22 years between the horrible day that Joseph's brothers betrayed him and they met again, and time does not heal all wounds. The memories were just as fresh. The wounds were just as fresh in his life. Forgiveness is not pretending that nothing happened or it didn't matter. It did matter, and it does matter, and there's no use pretending. The key, though, is the offense is real, but through forgiveness, the offense no longer controls our behavior. But this too is a process, because there are countless ways the offense can be brought back up and thrown right into your face. A while back, Pastor Don was preaching on forgiveness, and I heard him talk about forgiveness in a way that's caused me to rethink forgiveness. We were talking about the whole moment in time where Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, comes to Jesus and says, "How many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times?" Jesus says, "No, not seven times, 77 times." Now, that's something called hyperbole, which means that's really not a cap. That means Jesus was saying you never stop forgiving. But we think about that in terms of individual, specific, or different offenses. But what happens when the pain is so deep and the memories get reignited with that desire to retaliate? For some of us, it's so painful that we have to forgive the same offense over and over again. We have to forgive again when it comes back up. It's the only way to keep moving forward. Lewis Smead said, "The first and often only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who does the forgiving. We set the prisoner free and then discover that the prisoner we set free is ourselves." Real forgiveness is difficult. It's costly. It's a process. But most importantly, real forgiveness is possible. Here's three things we need to do. First, refuse to retaliate and express kindness to the offender. Don't repay evil for evil. That makes you evil, and you are not meant to be evil. Pray for one another and pray for the one who has hurt you. Look for the big picture. Strive for restoration, not retaliation. Remember how much God has forgiven you. You know, one of the biggest reasons I think we find it hard to forgive others is because we've forgotten what Jesus has done for us. But there's another reason. Sometimes it's because we've never accepted the forgiveness for ourselves. And you can't give what you don't have. Let me tell you today, forgiveness is a prayer away. By simply bowing your head and asking for it, forgiveness is there for you from God. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. See, God works in ways that we can't imagine. Joseph looking back over all of the misery that his brothers caused, and now on the other end of everything, he says these wise words, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." How important is it to move past your worst pain? The Apostle Paul wrote, "One thing I do, letting go those things which are past, stretching out to the things which are before. I go forward to the mark, even the reward of the high purpose of God in Christ Jesus. You got to let go. But somebody's got to pay. Somebody already has. Jesus Christ paid every debt on the cross. He died so that we could let go of our past and stretch out to the future that He wants for us. What's the takeaway for us today? Two things. Who do I need to forgive, and what do I need to let go of? Who do I need to forgive, and what do I need to let go of? Listen, God is faithful. He never abandons us. He never forsakes us. He never leaves us. Even when we can't see Him through the fog of suffering, pain, abandon, and betrayal, He is there even when you can't see Him and even when you can't feel Him. Who do we need to forgive? And what do you need to let go of? As we enter this time of communion, as you hold the cup and the bread, remember what Christ did for you. And I ask you to consider this. Open your life. Release your grip. Forgive and let go. Leave the worst moment of your pain behind you and seize the future that God has planned for you. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have forgiveness and the power to forgive others. Speak to our lives today as we seriously consider who do we need to forgive and what do we need to let go of, so that we can seize the future that you have planned for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.